Turn to Romans 8 again with me. Chapter 8, verse 37, the book of Romans. We've been talking about conquering the little foxes. And in Romans 8, 37, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." What makes us conquerors is the fact that we are born again and that we are in Christ. Conquerors is the word here, more than conquerors, is interesting because when we think of the word conqueror, a lot of times it's rooted to nakeo, which is victory and conquer and overcome. Here it's hooper nakeo, which means simply that there's an exceedingly abundantly conquering that takes place. In other words, it's a big victory. It's not just, barely getting away from the enemy or barely defeating him, but it's smashing him under your feet. It's a real, real super victory. And this is what God wants for all of us, that he says in the context here, in all of the things that we find ourselves going through, when he speaks in verse 35 about who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or shall distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says, now all these things were more than conquerors, and all these difficulties and hardships of life, that because of us being in Christ, the greater is he that's in us and he that's in the world, and because of that, we can conquer. We don't have to be defeated. We don't have to be depressed or in distress and in agony all the time. We can be victorious in the Christian life. And we know that we have major enemies that we are dealing with every day, whether it's the world, the flesh, the devil, ourselves is one of our enemies. But then again, we're looking at Song of Solomon also with this in chapter 2, verse 15, where he says about the little foxes that spoil the vine. And it's speaking about there how little foxes can come up and they dig at the roots and the bark and they destroy the vine and they therefore destroy the fruit. And we know that God wants us to bear fruit. But a lot of times we know also that we're not bearing the fruit that God wants us to bear because there's something happening that's spoiling the fruit from coming forth. What would that be? Well, the little foxes. Little sins. It's not necessarily the major things that destroy our lives or get the best of us as much as it is the little things we allow to add up daily, weekly, and monthly in our life, and then they get to a, overwhelming us, and then we're defeated. So therefore, we're not able to bear the fruit of the Spirit that God wants us to bear. And that is something that we need to deal with. And so we've been looking at a lot of different things. We looked at starting with our attitude. We talked about various different things, procrastination, frustration, overindulgence, and laziness, distractions, and impatience, and discouragement, being pessimistic, and on and on. Well, last thing we dealt with was murmuring and complaining. I think we're all pretty good at that. We know how to murmur about a lot of things. But God says do all things without murmuring in Philippians chapter 2. And we know murmuring can have negative consequences that come back upon us because we have a negative confession where we are murmuring and complaining about God or other people or circumstances or situations when we know what God says about them and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves and overcome them. Well, let's move a little further. This is the last one I believe that I want to deal with before I go somewhere else. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 because tonight I want to deal with it's a little bigger fox. It's called criticism, being critical. Boy, is this country critical, and can people really jump on the critical bandwagon? Yes, they can. But we also know that Matthew chapter 7 in these first few verses here is a very misused verse that's quoted by a lot of sinners and people in the world often. People say that we're not supposed to judge. You hear this quoted by a lot of people that are in a state of sin. So you're not supposed to judge. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? Well, that's only part of it. It's not all of it. But they love to jump on that as soon as you say something. But the fact of the matter is, they're doing the very thing they're accusing you of because they're judging you. And so it's important to really, I know it's been a long time since I've taught on this subject, but at the same time, it's something that is, there's a deeper understanding that we must have about it so that we don't find ourselves jumping on that bandwagon because there's too many critics in the church and religious backgrounds. There are people that are in certain churches that seem to want to pick out little faults and find things that are wrong, and they want to nibble away at it and broadcast it, whether they want to text it or put it on the internet or whatever they might do, Twitter, or they just keep on talking. And they want to belittle and put people down a lot. And it's not their business to do a lot of that. Because here, let's read this in Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses here. Because, again, this is misunderstood. Judge not that you be not judged. So there's a warning there. For what with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you made out, it shall be measured to you again. So whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam, the huge log that is in thy own eye? So it's a real big contrast here. Sometimes the word mote and beam might not bring it out as much as trying to say, he's talking about a speck in one eye versus a beam in another. Now, I think we know what a piece of sawdust is that can get in your eye and can really create a problem as far as, you know, you ever had something like that get in your eye, it can be very bothersome. But when you get a beam in your eye, you're really blinded. So really it's talking about spiritual blindness in one sense. So how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, that is a speck out of thy eye, behold, a beam is in thine eye. So if I have a huge beam in my eye, I can't even see. That would be the picture I would get. So how am I going to be able to look to get the speck out of the other brother's eye? And that's the warning that's given there. Then he goes on and says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thy own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So get the big problems out of your life so you can see the little problems in somebody else's. Don't be so quick to judge. And so people who say you shouldn't judge are really misunderstanding the biblical principle of judging or making a critical statement about something that they don't know anything about. And so we hear today a lot of times about, you know, homosexuals will use this. Well, doesn't the Bible say you should not judge? Well, I'm sorry, but, you know, you got taken all of the scripture because the Bible says other things about judging too. And yes, we are judging. Then they call you a homophobia, which is the most stupidest word you could ever use, because homophobia just simply means, homo means same, and phobia means fear. So what are they saying? You have same fear? Fear, I mean, what? See, the word doesn't make sense, does it? Homosexual means same-sex lovers. And so when they use that word, they're trying to accuse you of fear. But I don't fear homosexuals. I fear for the end of their life, because they're going to be judged by a righteous judge at the end of life. And they will be sentenced to an eternal death in hell, as the Bible predicts, because their life is an abomination to God, as it's illustrated so often in the Bible. So this becomes a sensitive issue, and it can be something that's misused, and Christians can say, I have a right to judge, and yet take that and misuse it. It's not so much the fact that you make judgments, but it's just the attitude in which you do it with. That's where it becomes, because see, having an attitude that is really hateful, argumentative, and contentious, and evil is easy to camouflage a lot of times. And you can go out and judge a lot of things and say a lot of things and have a real bad attitude about it and not see it. The hardest thing to see is that big beam in your own life, that attitude problem, because that seriously is a problem. And so people say that, well, Christians shouldn't judge. That's a misnomer, because you can be right about something and have a wrong attitude about it. That's the hardest thing in the world to deal with, because when you say you're right about something, the tendency is you jump on it. But that's where you need to be careful, because just because you're right doesn't mean you have a right attitude, does it? And you can look, I have to be very careful myself, because I mean, just realizing with the liberal problems today and, you know, the politicians with that D in front of their name, is that Democrat? They can really get under your skin. And I don't even want to watch their convention, because it would just get me all stirred up. So I just rather avoid it, because I know what I believe. And when you look at those things, you know you're right about things, but your attitude ain't very good. And there's where we find ourselves sometimes going off the ledge and getting ourselves into a whole lot of trouble with God. They're already in trouble with God, so why don't you just leave them alone and let God take care of it? I mean, they voted today about putting God back into their platform, so I guess a lot of people booed about that. So anyways, don't get me off on all that stuff. But You need to recognize the paradox of what the Word says. It tells us not to judge, but it also tells us to judge a righteous judgment. Now, that would be something that would confuse a whole lot of people. So what do you mean? Well, you have to take the two together. And that's the purpose of this, is to look at this so we can evaluate ourselves and be sure that we haven't become critics, that we haven't become people who so quickly judge because we think we're right about something, but yet we have such a bad attitude about it, because that really will come back upon us. Because God, whatever measure we give out is going to be what we get back. So we need to be benevolent and kind and gracious and righteous in the judgments that we make in this life. So Matthew 7 is saying, really, be careful about your judgment. Don't be so quick to try to judge somebody else when you've got some big problems in your life and you see something small in another person's life, because that's hypocritical. Because that's what he says in verse 5, thou hypocrite. Now, first get your own life straightened out before you're so quick to jump on everybody else's. So they're dealing with a critical spirit here. What is criticism? I mean, understanding that. What is, because you don't find really that word criticism as much as you find the word judging, which is what we're talking about. Because judging is being critical or misjudging people. So the word criticism, if you look it up in a dictionary, it's one who engages in finding fault. Finding fault. A fault finder. Now, believe me, if you want to find faults, just look in this church and find a whole bunch of them. A whole bunch of them all right here and right here. A whole bunch right here. So you don't have to go far to find fault. You don't have to go out there into the world to find any. There's enough here to keep us on our knees, if you could say it that way. And so it's always finding something wrong with what somebody does or something that somebody says. And believe me, it doesn't take much for that to happen. So I become a lot of times the subject of criticism because I have a tendency, I talk a lot, or teach or preach, or how you want to word that. You know, James 3 says, you know, that a man's able to bridle his tongue is a perfect man. And he says, you know, about the teachers will receive a greater judgment. That's something that should put a little greater respect and fear in our lives towards God, because we have to answer for the things that we say and we do. And so, you know, we're always looking at other people, though, and telling them, you know, you could do this a better way. We have a tendency, I mean, parents have a tendency to do that because we've been through so much. We look at our children and say, you know, there's a better way to do that. You ought to do it the way I did it when I was growing up, or the way I've learned to do it. And so we want to just heap it on them, and we want to just find all the problems we can. And believe me, teenagers, you could find a whole bunch of problems, a whole lot of faults. Not like you had any when you were a teenager, but you can look at them and find a lot because they're there. And I'm sure that if they looked hard enough at you, they'd find a whole lot of faults in you. Because I don't know of anybody that I've seen lately that I would say is a perfect person, though some people might think they are. Like the man in Luke 18, verse 9 says, well, I've done all these things. I've tithed, I give, and, you know, I'm patting myself on my back because I'm doing okay. Very self-righteous and proud and arrogant. And so we look at people and say, well, why don't they do it this way? Why don't they do it that way? Why did they do that? You know, we always are doing that, and it's just a tendency to be quick to do that. And that's something that's part of an attitude of a person that can get you in trouble. So Matthew 7 is not forbidding all judgment. It's just telling us to be very cautious and careful, because if we're not, we become critical or hypocritical. More because he says, thou hypocrite. You're pretending that you're better than somebody else, and you know more, that you don't have any problems in your life, and they have all the problems. And that's not true. And so we have to really take that in consideration. And so you can be quick to point out another person's faults in their lives and yet not see the faults in your own lives. You ever looked in a mirror? You ever looked in a mirror? Like James says, man looks in the mirror and he sees some problem. Now he's talking about the mirror of God's word, as we take it, an analogy of the mirror that we look in when we comb our hair and you ladies put on your makeup and stand there for 3 hours. See, that was critical. That's judgmental. But you stand there all that time looking at everything else, then you walk away and forget. You look in the Word of God and you see it says these things, and you walk away, and then you don't really apply it or work it out in your life. So you're a man looking in the mirror, you behold yourself, you walk away, you forget what manner of man you are. And that's what it, you become then, that person who could be a hypocrite because you're not really being real about the things. Christians who have been delivered from sin, how you were there, I know where I was in the world. I know how I lived and what I did. I'm not here to talk about that, believe me, because it ain't glorifying God at all. There's nothing good about it. And so when I got delivered from sin, it was like, you know, there was an opening of my eyes to the nature of sin and then the ability then to see clearly things like I've never seen them before. And so when I was in a religious context at that time in a Methodist church, it was like all of a sudden your eyes begin to be opened up to a lot of hypocrisy within a religious system. People singing Amazing Grace and how great thou art and, you know, doing all the right things as far as, you know, attending church, going to Sunday school, blah, blah, blah. But their lifestyles were contrary to all of that. It was like you could see it. And I know, see, as a person who's lived in the world and now have been saved and out of the world since 1973, I can see things clearer. And I've seen how bad it's gotten and how much more worse it is today than it was then. And it's like you can't fool somebody like that all the time. You can pretend if you want to, but you can't fool people. Because it's almost like you can see through people. And I've been accused of that. Some of my people say it's like you don't miss much. It's like you can see through them. You see that they are playing some kind of game. Or that they're not really real like they're supposed to be because you've been there and you've done that. You've lived that kind of life. You pretended you were something you were not when you were in the world. And so Christians who have been delivered from sin have a clearer, I think, ability to discern. And we would use the word discernment, which has to do with judging also. That is a gift of discerning of spirits, which that is a supernatural gift given to God, that were you given to you by God, where you can see some spirit in a person's life. As a pastor, a lot of times you see things that you know are not right. So as a pastor, if I see that there's immorality within the church, I'm not talking about somebody who visits the church or stuff, I'm talking about somebody who's a member of the church who professes to be a Christian, and then they are behaving in such a way that is immoral, I have to do something about it. I have to make a judgment. And the last thing you like to do is make a judgment upon somebody else's life. But somewhere along the lines, you have to do that because you see, you have the twofold problem. You have the effect of that sin upon that individual as well as the effect that sinner will have in corrupting other people. If a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it's basically a twofold problem. So when you see somebody that's spreading immorality in the church and, you know, whispering and backbiting and doing things that you know that are wrong and leading other people astray, you know that's a corrupting influence. And that's a negative effect upon that individual's relationship with God as well as upon other people in the church because one rotten apple in the barrel will cause the others to start going rotten. So it becomes a concern to you. And so Jesus, again, is not forbidding all judgment. He's just simply saying to us, be careful. Now, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus makes this statement to his critics, basically. John 7 and verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance. Now, we have a tendency to look at some individual and we judge by appearance. Now, that might have to do with the way they dress. I mean, it could be a very sloppy, unclean, smelly person. And that's difficult. And it's no argument to that because we don't like being around that. I mean, nobody wants to go out in to the pigs, you know, pen and jump in the mire with the pig. Nobody wants to be around somebody that's unclean necessarily. But like James says, if somebody comes into the church and they want to sit here and hear the word, you know, I mean, you have to believe that they're here for the right reasons, then you have no business really just jumping so quick at the thing. You have to really forego your judgment right now. Give them an opportunity to hear and then respond before you make a judgment. Because you can judge by appearance. You can judge because, you know, people come in with tattoos and earrings and shaggy clothes and all, just so many different ways. You look at the world out there and see them, and you see it every day, and you think, my goodness, how did that person get all those tattoos and those earrings all over their body? I mean, it's like they want to show off the earrings they got in their lip and their mouth and their tongue, on their belly button, and wherever else it might be. And you're thinking, oh, my goodness, how pathetic that is. It is. But at the same time, I mean, now, can God save that person? Well, how is he going to save that person if all they see all the time is a critic? Where are they going to be able to be influenced by the fact that God loves them as a sinner? See, a lot of that is really typical. It's an outward display of an inner rebellion. People do that because they're rebelling. They're rebelling to their parents, rebelling to society. They're rebelling to righteousness. They're rebelling to everything that's right. And that's generally the why they're doing those things, is to be recognized and get attention. And we know that. But God can still save them. And so don't be so quick here to come to a conclusion, Jesus is saying, by what you see, by just what you hear, the appearance of things. But get the facts and weigh them. That's something we don't do a lot in this society. We don't get the facts and weigh the facts. We allow our emotions and our feelings and our sight and appearance of people to be, you know, first impressions can be important things, but we allow that too often to become our final conclusion about that individual's life. So it's not always wrong to judge when you have the facts in hand and a right attitude. It's not wrong to do that. Because Jesus is saying here, judge not according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Because we're commanded to judge. And that doesn't mean that we go around criticizing everybody about everything that we don't like. Because see, I mean, we can get into we play around and get into, well, Fords are better than Chevrolets and so on and so forth. It's in Dodge. Where did Dodge ever come from? You know, we do those kind of things, and it's a statement made, and we're doing it with fun. But those things can also create some problems in people's lives. And so Matthew 7:1 is referring to, I think, a real hasty, quick judgment that people make without thinking about the facts and things that are going on. And we're told over and over again, Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. So, in other words, be careful to the verdict that you come to. Because when you judge something, you have to come to a verdict. Isn't that true? You have to come to some conclusion or a verdict about someone after you weigh the facts. So don't be so hasty to pronounce everybody guilty until you know all the facts. You don't know why that person is rebelling like that, dressing like that, acting like that. But after you get to know the person, you begin to realize of the environment they were brought up in, the abuse that took place. A lot of times it's parental abuse, verbal abuse, sexual. A lot of things take place. And that person now has got a lot of condemnation, guilt, and got some problems with self-respect. A lot of things are wrong. And all of that is motivating this person to try to be somebody that they really are not, to get attention, to get applause, to get some kind of attention from people. And so we have to be very careful. James chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, again, it tells us. So we're talking about here criticism, because it's a fox that it creeps around in the church and gets into people's lives, gets into the conversation, to discussions, into families, and it really spoils the vine. It doesn't produce the kind of fruit that God would have us to have. In James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment, or the day of judgment. So the point is, show some mercy in your judging of certain things. For he shall have judgment without mercy. I don't want to stand before God and have God has no mercy on me. Do you? No. So show mercy to people. That's the whole thing that's important here. And so that's the argument that goes on and on and on. So some judge with no mercy. They have no pity for other people and their problems. And their pity would be a form of compassion you have for somebody for the problem they find themselves in. Sometimes God really gives that to you about somebody that you think, somebody says, well, how can they even talk to that person or be around? Because God has given them a sense of compassion to try to reach out to that individual. Now you might have it and somebody else doesn't at that point, and you begin to question that person. Well, you should back off a little bit and just let God have his way, because God could use one person to show mercy to another person in order to, you know, give them an opportunity to make a fair decision themselves about true Christianity, so, you know, they can get born again, or they can run away from God and then judgment will come. And so how we judge others will be the basis on how we are judged in eternity. You see a lot of people make arbitrary judgments and quick judgments and hasty judgments and out of anger, out of jealousy, envy, malice. I mean, a lot of reasons and motivations that people make these judgments, and then there's a problem. They're so unforgiving. They're so unmerciful, like in Matthew 18, you know, about the unmerciful servant. He was forgiven, but he wasn't willing to forgive. Now, somebody's experienced forgiveness from God, you think, would be one who's able to give out forgiveness to other people or to be an example of that. It's mercy. But then again, that's not always true, because people become so self-righteous in their religious convictions. And that's not the way you've been taught here. You've taught to be very careful about those things. And so be very careful about it. The problem today is, though, in another sense, is a lack of judgment. There's a whole big lack of it today. People don't really have the sense of critical thinking and really weighing the facts and thinking things through and trying to really understand them as much as they get emotional about it, and they just make a hasty judgment. We did that, I mean, as far as this country is concerned, we did that 4 years ago. Made a very hasty run to judgment. And a lot of people regret all of that now. And so we have to be careful in our judgment. We have see a lot of people today are ignorant. They have a soft attitude. We shouldn't judge. The news media is the first one a lot of times to try to quote that thing, yet they judge every day and very critically. And we celebrate the ungodly. We celebrate that which is so evil and the behavior that's so bad. You see them, I mean, a man can go ahead today and do some crazy, stupid things, and then he's exalted by the media, and he gets his FaceTime in his attention and recognition. Because it's like we want to applaud or give some kind of, I wish they would just quit giving it to them. So if there's going to be a homosexual parade, everybody wants to go to the parade, they want to exalt that. But if the Christians want to walk down the street and, you know, exalt the Lord, they wouldn't cover that. So they don't want to, because they don't celebrate anything that's morally right or just or pure. Because in the media, you've got a lot of people, there's a hate, the people, the background and the statistics and the facts weigh out that most of the people in the media are ungodly people. A lot of atheists and homosexuals and marriage, divorce, and I mean, you can name the list of things about these people, and they got a lot of problems. And so people don't have a sense of being able to really judge things. Some think Christianity has to pattern itself after the Disney World attitude or something. You know, this all just be like Tinkerbell or something. Or Peter Pan, and a silly, stupid attitude that we don't take time to really judge things and think them through. But when you do the search and getting the facts, you come up with something else. So we allow things to get into our life that we shouldn't. We allow entertainment to come into our life. We allow the world's music and Hollywood and all of its ways and everything else to have an influence upon our life and our judgment. And a lot of times we end up making some bad decisions. Have you ever made a bad judgment and you're sorry for it? Oh, boy. How many times have we had to repent of that? So what happens with this soft attitude and this ignorance and the inability to judge is we allow false teaching, just a lot of things that we would say were unholy alliances that we're allowed to creep into the church, into our lives, and we begin to gravitate towards them, associate with them, and allow them in our lives. And nobody says anything. That preaches today. I mean, and I'm familiar with this subject because I saw it happen in the 70s where it was just, this. It's, you know, people always tell me, let's just love one another. Let's just get along with one another. Doctrine's not important. Well, yes, it is. Doctrine is just teaching, and teaching is very important because the Bible says if they have not the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. So doctrine becomes something that's very important. And people say, well, you're divisive because you teach doctrine. Now, that's divisive, what they just taught. So, I mean, it goes both ways. But we have a basis here. It's kind of like, you know, the country has the Constitution. It's its basis that we weigh the facts on, the principles by which this country runs. And so we try to weigh things upon that basis. When we hear somebody talk about freedom and liberty, and, you know, that when they want to say the government's the most important thing about your life, you want to think, no, it's not. God is the most important thing about my life. Because those kind of people just want to run your life, what it amounts to. So we allow these things to come into our life, and then you're accused of being critical because you point it out or say something about it. Well, do we have a right to do that? Yes, we do, because God tells us to judge with a righteous judgment. Because in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, in the same context on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, after he'd said all of this about be careful about your judging, then he turns right around in verse 15 and he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, how are you going to know somebody who's dressed up like a sheep is a wolf? Unless you're able to have the ability to judge and discern. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, it says there that he's talking about, you have tried them who call themselves apostles and found them to be liars. So how did they try them? Trying, I mean, we're talking about the word parasimos, where you're ascertaining if somebody really are who they say they are. I mean, where are you from, and what church do you minister in, and who is this your wife that you're traveling with, or is it somebody else's wife? Because that happens a lot of times. Are you driving your car, or did you steal that car from somebody else? Things like that. And you find them to be liars, and then you have to do something about that. And so what does it mean to judge? What does it mean when we look at that word judge? Because the word judge is the Greek word krino. Krino. And that word simply means to separate, make a distinction. Separate and make a distinction, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And that's what we are required to do when he says, judge a righteous judgment. And so, you know, we hear the word movie critics or art critics, jewelry critics, because they are skilled in being able to look at the paintings or the art and to ascertain their true value. And so they're good at what they do because they have trained themselves in the facts. They can tell something that's false versus something that is real. I mean, counterfeiters and counterfeiting money. I mean, people have trained themselves in being able to know what is counterfeit versus what is real. And so they're able to look at this. They have the ability to evaluate and to judge things, to distinguish between the true and the false, the good and the bad. So all this word is about distinction. It's like a judge. A judge at a bench hears a case, and what is he doing? He's hearing both sides of the case. Now, he's supposed to hear it without prejudice. No prejudging. When we use prejudice, we're talking about prejudging a case. So somebody comes in that's, you know, threw a woman out of a, you know, out of the top of a roof or a building or something, and three children behind him or something, and, you know, you can get there. I'm putting this guy behind the bars. Well, wait a minute, let's hear the evidence. Because maybe he was there and somebody else did it, and he's just accused of doing it, and he didn't do it. Or maybe she just jumped out herself. Who knows? But the point of it is, you got to hear the case and see the facts and get all the evidence. And when you do that, then you're able to make a very clear distinction between what is true and what is false. And so what does a judge do? But take in all the facts, he weighs the facts, makes a judicial decision, comes to a verdict, an honest, fair, righteous verdict in a person's life. Now, our whole judicial system is supposed to be based upon that because it comes from the Bible. It's the principles that the Bible gives us. And these are very valid and very important. And so, again, every case of an individual, no matter what somebody is going through, you have to carefully evaluate, get the facts, and weigh it before you come to a conclusion or verdict about their life. Do we do that? Do we honestly do that? I mean, you can hear things about somebody. Well, I heard this about that. I heard it. Well, wait a minute. Hearsay is not sufficient. Or somebody talk. That's not sufficient. Because people who are wanting to ruin somebody's reputation can do a lot of talking, and lie and hurt somebody's reputation. And so it's about sifting and weighing the evidence and coming to a verdict. Sometimes that verdict is good and sometimes it's not good. Like with somebody that's accused of being immoral in the church, you have to weigh it and say, okay, I don't know. I think that you misinterpreted something here. It's not what you said it was. Because we're supposed to go to that person we have a fault with in Matthew 18 and sort this out. Come to a fair verdict. We don't always do that. We're too quick to jump and on the bandwagon and to think that way. And we get ourselves in trouble when we do that. And so again, this always has to be something that's honest and without prejudice. And there's so much examples of how we see every day judgment taking place, isn't it? I mean, if you go to a automobile dealership, you go there to look at various different cars and to test drive them. Why? Because you want to judge whether or not you want to buy that individual car. Is this the one you want? Now, I mean, there's different ways. Some people just go by the smell, the looks, and the power, or whatever, but some people are going to go by a whole lot more of the performance, the gas mileage, and the warranties, and other things like that. But you really evaluate, and it's getting harder today to do that. I mean, you will buy tires for your car. You have to sometimes do a lot more search than you used to because you got so many different various options on the table. And so you have to ascertain, come to some kind of verdict about the particular tire you want to put on your car. I mean, how much temperature, because all those numbers mean something about the temperature, about the high, how fast they can go, and so on and so forth. So you learn about those things. So when you look at the numbers on the thing, you realize this particular tire's got a grade A as far as temperature. It can take a lot of, at a high temperature, one number means it can go up to 180 miles an hour. And nobody would do that. But at 180 miles an hour, that tire's going to get hot. And it could blow out. Now, you want a good tire because I don't think you're going to go 180. You better not, because then we're going to have to judge you. Yeah. The policeman will have to take care of that. But we do it all the time. So when we say, I mean, people say, don't judge unless you be judged, are doing it every day. They judge that when they see that stoplight green, they're putting that gas pedal, they want to get through that green light, and then when it turns yellow, they're judging the distance to stop. Am I at a fair distance? They're doing it all the time, and yet they don't want you to judge them about anything. And so you can see how much nonsense is here when you start talking about this subject, and some people have. You're always judging the distance between vehicles, aren't you? Maybe none of y'all do that. I mean, but you're stopping distance. You're supposed to be able to mark a place when you're driving down the road, and you mark a particular place and you count 1,001 to 1,003, knowing that you're a safe distance and you're braking. So you don't want to tailgate somebody, because if you do that, you're going to make a bad judgment call. And if that person slams on brake or a deer comes out in front of it, you're going to be smashing right into the rear end of them. But if you keep a fair distance, you'll be able to stop in a fair amount of time. Parents do it with children all the time. Parents are always judging their children by the way they behave and the way they act. That's why some of you children get spanking sometimes, is because you were sassy, you backtalked, you stirred up too much trouble between the siblings, and you're the one that's the problem. Sometimes you have to bring the kids together and talk to them about that and say, okay, you're in trouble. So you're not allowed to go out for 10 years. I know that's extreme, but the point of it is we do it all the time. Employers, when you fill out an application, do they look at all those applications and look at your credentials? Are they not judging your skills, your education, your ability to be able to perform a certain job and picking you over other people? It happens all the time. When we eliminate all of this and we come down to the things that the Democrats want, I mean, everybody's got to be equal. We have this outcome-based education where everybody, 2 + 3 = 9. There's no wrong answer as far as some people are concerned, because they want everything to be fair and equal. But no, I think achievement is very important. And if one person's better qualified than the other, then so be it. See, but that makes the other person feel insecure. Then they need to go to church and get saved. They need to have something changed in their life. But the judgment that is made by the parent or by an individual doesn't have to be harsh or hateful or indifferent or angry. It just has to be based upon certain facts. So if you look at those particular skills that individual has and you say, well, I believe that, you know, after talking to this person and listening to them and the way they dress, the way they behave, their mannerisms and their education and their employment record and all the things that might be on there, I believe this person is the best person for us at this company. So you choose that person. Nothing wrong with that. Then we get the day where they call, you know, tell us we're discriminating. Absolutely. Exactly what the word means, to discriminate. So we are discriminating, but we're doing it with a fair, honest evaluation. So next time somebody says to you, that's discriminating, say, absolutely. That'll throw them off course. Then you can explain it to them what it's all about. So people say this, what makes you a judge over another person? Now here's where it gets really important. Because what makes you a judge over another person's life? Because judging is a function of ruling. A ruler cannot really be a ruler unless he can judge. It comes with the position of authority. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, we're very familiar with the verse, I'm sure, about where it speaks about Abraham interceding before the Lord, and he makes this statement, which is a judgment. And he says in verse 25, at the latter part of that, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now we know where God's in a position of all authority. We know where he sits, he reigns, and he rules over everything. And so it starts with God's authority. He comes down here and judges the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now at first there we believe that these two men are angels that were sent to check out and see, because this had come before God's mind and it was brought to his attention. And so he judges this situation. Shall not the judge of all the earth do well? He's going down and seeing Sodom and Gomorrah exactly as it has been reported as it is. Now, if God just didn't take an arbitrary opinion about somebody, but rather he got the facts first, shouldn't we do the same thing? Because he sits in the final position. So you cannot separate judging from ruling. Because when you separate judgment from ruling, that's like telling the judge you can be on the judge seat, but you can't make any rulings. That's stupid. It's absolutely ignorance, because a judge has to listen to the facts. He has to make a ruling. He has to come to a verdict. This is my verdict. This is my rule. The Supreme Court does it. All the judges do that. And so they're inseparably related. And so there are four basic principles that go together here when it comes to what makes you a judge, and they're very important. One is responsibility. Wherever you have responsibility, you must have authority. If you hire a babysitter to babysit your three or four kids, whatever it is, and you don't give them any authority, qualified authority, certain boundary lines to work within, how can they really be responsible for those children that you told them to watch? Come on over and babysit my four or five kids. Now, I don't want you to whip them. I don't want you to correct them. I don't want you to tell them to sit down. I don't want you to have a timeout. You can't do that. Just let them run the house and let them pee on the floor and let them run up and down the walls and throw candy at each other. Leave them alone. Well, I can't do that, because you're asking me to take responsibility for your kids, but you give me no authority or draw some lines for me what to do. You might say to them, I don't want you to whip my children. I'll do it when I get home. You give me the report. You just tell them to sit on the couch and time out. Put them to bed early. So you make up your certain rules and regulations you give to that person who you've given responsibility to. Because if you give a responsibility to somebody, they have to have the authority to carry that out. Or before you know it, you're going to have chaos and confusion, which we have in our society today. So if you give a policeman a badge and he's responsible to do certain things, how can he do it if he doesn't have the authority? It's really, you stop that as being stupid. Because if you give him the responsibility to patrol the highways and to keep the speed in check and to keep people in check, then he has to have authority to do that. Authority to pull you over, authority to arrest you, authority to give you a ticket, and so on and so forth. And so, if you ask somebody to do anything, whatever it might be, you have to give them responsibility, you have to give them a certain amount of authority to do it. God gave to the kings, as you read, you cannot read the Old Testament, see, he gave authority to the kings to rule and to judge. Did he not? That's what you see constantly throughout there. But they were also held accountable. So what we have here basically is responsibility, authority, and judging and accountability. Those are four things that go together here. So if there's responsibility, there must be authority. And where there's authority, you must judge the kids are unruly. You must judge that people are speeding down the highway. You must make a judgment about something that's not right. Suppose we met, every time we meet here at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Suppose we got here and nobody came to 7:30. What are we supposed to do? Just tolerate some? Well, I guess don't say anything. No, I tell you what I'd do. I would say, if y'all can't be here by 7 o'clock, we're going to lock the door, and then if I have to preach to the walls, I'm going to do that. Because you're supposed to be here at 7 o'clock. I think it's fair. Nothing wrong with it. But some people are just so irresponsible. They're independent of everything that has to do with any authority whatsoever. And that's not right. Now, the authority is limited. It's not absolute. We all know that. But with authority with no accountability is worthless. Because we all are accountable for what we do. God gave the kings authority to rule and to judge the people, but they also were held accountable for how they judged. Now, taking all that in consideration, God gives us the authority to judge, and we have a responsibility sometimes to judge doctrine, to judge certain immoral situations. So we have that authority to do that and rule and to judge, but we also have to realize we're accountable for the judgment we make. Now, that slows you down a little bit. Stop and think about it like a judge on a bench judging a man's life to sentence him to death. Now, that's a horrible decision to come to over another man's life. But if you've taken a man's life and you're guilty of that, then an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, okay? But suppose you make a hasty judgment and that person's not guilty. That person goes to prison for life or something, but he's not guilty. You're accountable for that. Because you really didn't evaluate the decision. I mean, that's why it's so important to really weigh the evidence and the facts that you have to come up with the correct answer. So when we judge, we're going to be judged ultimately by the judge of all the earth for all that we've done. The light that you have, to whom is much given is much required. So God requires you to be responsible for the light that you have. God requires you to judge certain things in life. And as you judge those things, you are accountable for everything that you judge. You cannot escape that fact. And so all who judge are accountable to God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we have this come up in the New Testament in a passage that a lot of people don't really necessarily like. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. So God gave the pastor or the elder, various different words are used for the shepherd of the New Testament, the pastor. It says, obey them that have a rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for there is unprofitable for you. Now, that's a sobering thought to think that somehow or another on Judgment Day that according to the Bible and other principles in the Bible that there is a certain amount of, I guess, authority that's going to come back upon the pastor over certain people. And you have to give an answer for those kind of things that you might do it with joy. But we have a responsibility for those who God places under our care. I mean, people come to church, they become a part of it, then you become responsible to me. I'm responsible for you. I must rule and judge, and I'm accountable for how I rule and how I judge. Because the teacher receives a greater judgment. I got to keep that in my mind and think about that. I don't want to be unfair. I want to be just and fair and honest in everything that I do. So if I don't have authority to rule over you, how can I make any decisions? Can't. Because if everybody's going to be, no, you don't have any authority. Yes, I do. I have more authority than you think I have. And to rebel to that is only bringing up on yourself problems. That's how it becomes another sobering thought. If people don't like the word submission, but that's in the Bible. Submit yourselves. And this is a voluntary submission, no doubt. Because they have to make judgment calls. But one day they will give account for the judgment they exercised. So you can always keep that in mind, that one day I have to give account of all that. So let's move on and say, what is the basis of making a right judgment? Well, most people make it something that they do arbitrarily, but, you know, again, number one, it is not by what you hear or what you see by appearance, but it's according to John 7:24, it's a righteous judgment. So you can never be unrighteous in making judgments. Look over with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, because people can take bribes, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people in all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so it'll be easier for thyself. And this is, you know, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving him some good advice, because he can't judge all these people. It'll be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace. And so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at this all seasons in hard causes. They brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. But the kind of men he chose were men that feared God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Now, that's pretty sober. Now, you go over to the New Testament, remember in Acts how that they chose out deacons and they had certain qualifications for the deacons. Similar to this. Truth, fearing God, and hating covetousness. Let them rule and judge. Why do they have to have these characteristics? Because they won't be paid off. Because, you know, there's always money under the table. Judges are paid off every day. Policemen are paid off every day. I mean, people have things that they can do to, you know, get around somebody making a judgment in their life. And that creates a problem. And so, first of all, we must judge a righteous judgment. We have to have these qualities. Secondly, we judge on the basis of proving facts, not just facts, but you have to prove the facts out to be true. Because people can say things, but it doesn't mean it's true. And so in Genesis 18, when God spoke to Abraham and told him he was on his way to inspect Sodom and Gomorrah, which he was, then he wasn't just going to merely accept their behavior was wrong because he got a report. He was going to go check it out. So God withheld judgment until it was proven. And we should do the same. We should withhold any judgment until we can prove out the facts, because people can say things and it not be true. We know how cruel people can be. And so, and then thirdly, we have to realize this, that the accused person has a right to stand before his accusers. He has a right to do that. This is in our judicial system, again. And this is in John chapter 7 and verse 51. You accuse somebody and they say, well, you don't have a right to stand before your accusers. Yes, you do. Everybody has that right. And so in John chapter 7 and verse 51, this comes up. 50, verse 51. And this is certainly verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, the Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of the Galilee arises no prophet. They had made their mind up, and every man went unto his own house. So really, all hope of any fair trial taking place was gone. Nicodemus questioned that. And we should question that, because everybody should have a right to stand before their accusers. And so there were exaggerating reports. One honest man, Nicodemus. And that's what we need. We need honest people like that today in our government and in Commonwealth attorneys and so on and so forth, and in churches. Then in Acts chapter 25, we have here an account where they were trying to condemn Paul. In Acts 25 and verse 7, some came to the Jews which came down from Jerusalem and stood around about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all? But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, oh boy, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, have I done no wrong, as thou very well knoweth. And in verse 11, for I being an offender or have committed anything wrong of death, I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council and answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king. And there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I have answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, isn't that fair? Let me stand before my accusers face to face. You know, in Matthew 18, it says, you ever fought with your brother? Don't go talk to other people. You go to your brother. It's a face-to-face. If he doesn't hear you, then take another person with you. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so this is how we're supposed to work. You mean, they were trying to condemn Paul unjustly. And Paul was right what he said here. And, of course, what this verdict was in verse 16 is right. And then, again, another principle we're talking about here, what's the basis of making right judgment? It has to be based upon the facts, not just appearance or hearsay. It must be on proven facts. And the accuser has a right to stand before his accusers face to face. And then fourthly, you have to have two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19. That's what witnesses is all about. Now, I know we can have false witnesses, and that's why the accuser gets to stand before those who accuse him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. See, these are principles that people don't dig deep enough to really see how serious this is. So Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. One is not sufficient. Notice that? If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong is going to be trouble. So you got to have two or three witnesses to any wrongdoing. A mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Then, fifthly and lastly, you see here that the witnesses are accountable in verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that doeth wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges which have which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother. And they will put the evil away from among you. Well, that's pretty serious. So if a person comes in and bears false witness, you know, that's one of the ten, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you have this all the time. They did that to Jesus and they did it to Stephen. They made up lies and had false witnesses. So again, these are the principles that give us a basis of judging. If we go by these principles, guess what's going to happen? We're going to end up with a fair and honest verdict over the situation. But if we do not go by these, we just So yeah, I always thought there was something wrong. Thinking is not sufficient. You got to have the facts. Because the devil can put thoughts in people's minds, and you know, a lot of bad feelings can be there that just aren't from the Lord, and then you've got trouble. So the God's penalties haven't changed. The Old Testament's a little different than the New Testament, but being a false witness, the penalties for that hasn't changed whatsoever. They stand today as ever have. I think we'll stop there and we'll go on next time, the extent of our authority to judge. What are we responsible to judge? What is it we can't judge? Because all of this helps us to be better at judging so that we don't become critics. My only objective here is to keep us from being so quick to criticize people for certain things that we really have no right to criticize them for. We have to have the facts and all the information and come to a fair verdict. That's fair. That keeps us protected from God having to judge us and keeps that person also from, you know, being wrongly judged. This is what God has set up in the standard that we can follow. We follow this. Things will work well for us, and we'll be looked at then as being a people that aren't so judgmental on other people. You hear that phrase often. People say, well, you're somebody so judgmental. Well, let's be fair, and let's be just and gracious and merciful in all that we do, because then it will come out right. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and our minds and keep us from being so quick and hasty to look at somebody else's life and to judge it when we haven't even taken the time to judge our own lives and come to a right verdict. Help us, Lord, to be honest and fair and merciful and caring and loving and gracious in all that we do, to the end that, Lord, that we know we'll have your favor in the decisions that we come up with. And we thank you for your grace towards us and your forgiveness and mercy towards us. And may we extend it to others also. In Jesus' name.